Good morning to you. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 this morning. We'll begin by reading the first two verses of the chapter, and then we will go from there. Today marks the last Sunday of the assignment of coming and filling your pulpit for you this last month. I have enjoyed it. I appreciate the hospitality and the kind attention everyone has given to what we've been talking about. It also wraps up our stewardship series. And I'm sorry to see the end of both of those come along the way. I don't know about you, but we don't do it very often, but occasionally we will have to change cars, you know, get a new one, get rid of an old one or something like that. Have you ever noticed that when you buy a new car, suddenly you start noticing that same car everywhere you go? Yeah, I don't know why that is. In some ways, my study of the Bible works the same way. We've been involved in stewardship studies for the last 4 weeks, and every time I do a study like that, not just with stewardship, but with any subject in the Bible, as I read my Bible and as I, just going through life, I tend to find that same subject sort of popping up here and there. And so the same thing happens here with stewardship. It just seems like that as I read my Bible through the week in between these Sundays, I tend to see stewardship just about everywhere that I look in some form or fashion. And as an example of that, a lot of our preaching the last 3 or 4 weeks has taken us in and out of the book of Genesis and the study of the creation account in chapters 1 and 2, where you see the sources of all the rivers of all of our studies having to do with stewardship. You cannot probably, if you've been paying attention, I have a feeling that from now on, every time you're in those early chapters of Genesis, you're going to be thinking, ah, there's stewardship here. There's something about the way we're supposed to be handling the environment and handling ourselves and handling those possessions that God has placed in our hands. Those things all come through from Genesis. God is creator. God is owner. God is as the deputizer, deputizing us in the management of the world and to becoming stewards of the world. These are these big issues that we talked about before. And what we call the fall, that is, the failure of Adam and Eve to obey God, was an event that provides kind of the theological bottom to every facet of our salvation. And when you drill down to its foundation as well, you're going to find that also was a matter of stewardship. And as we saw, when God told Adam and Eve they could eat of every tree in the garden except one, they had a pretty clear choice in front of them. And that's what we talked about last week. They could either believe God and love Him and trust Him and obey Him or don't. And they chose the don't. And by choosing the don't, they sinned. And that experience, that event in human experience, the fall then calls for God to work a remedy of sending His Son into the world. You can draw a direct line from Adam and Eve disobeying God to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's right there. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 puts it this way. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But then you go down a few verses in chapter 5 of Romans and verse 18. You see the remedy there in plain view, and you'll also see the gospel truth that connects those two events. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, the Apostle Paul writes, as one trespass led to the condemnation, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by this one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And there's that direct line from Adam and Eve's disobedience to God and the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, that's just a sampling of how stewardship moves from being just an aspect of a practical Christianity or a matter of bookkeeping or making the budget and those kinds of things. Stewardship goes much, much deeper and much, much further than the mundane. And a proper view of stewardship, I think we have shown, moves the subject from those categories where we're talking about just numbers and a ledger. We're moving from numbers and a ledger then to the theological center of the gospel itself. It all has to do with stewardship. It revolves around those concepts. No wonder then that Jesus took the ideas of stewardship and took it away from the fundraisers and made it a serious matter of choice. And that was the subject of our message last week. Recall from that message when the Lord laid out the choice of whom we should be serving on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." But then he surprises us. We would have thought if Jesus was speaking on this subject of choosing two masters, he would have said, you can either serve God or you can serve Satan. But instead, he says, you can serve God or you can serve money or wealth. Or as the King James Version puts it, mammon, putting kind of a face on the subject. But he doesn't say the choice is between God and the devil. Basically, he's saying the choice is between God and you. And that's the choice that we must face whenever we're dealing with stewardship. And that's why we went on to describe the purpose of the tithe. Why was it that men and women began early on, even before the time of Abraham, even before the giving of the law under Moses, even before the New Testament, people were giving portions of what they had back to God based upon the way they believed that God had blessed them. We see it first mentioned in Genesis, and then it was memorialized, and it was regulated in the law of Moses. That one-tenth keeps coming back up over and over again throughout the Old Testament. It's a one-tenth of our possessions. And we said last week it's a relatively small thing that God has required of us, but it was a serious enough amount to indicate where a person's heart was. Jesus himself even alludes to this, on the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, where a person's heart is, that's where their treasure is going to be. And so stewardship is not just one of those outliers. It's not just something we add on to the Christian life. It is firmly embedded into the heart of the way that we love and serve God. And the way that we direct ourselves towards our possessions and whether or not we choose to hang on to them at every cost is a great, great matter that Christians need to be paying attention to. Now, there is quite a discussion that's been taking place over centuries, basically, among Christians who believe in tithing and those who do not believe the tithe is actually a part of the new covenant responsibility. But those arguments are things we're not going to be dealing with today. But one of the main arguments having to do with that conversation has to do with the fact that so much of what's listed there as tithable, that is the increase that's spoken of in the Old Testament most of the time, all has to be agricultural. And so, if you were cynical and flippant towards your stewardship, you'd say, well, this only applies to farmers and ranchers. Nobody else is going to ever have to do any kind of tithing then. And it is true. It is true that if you were a farmer and you raised a crop, the first fruits of that crop, a tenth of that crop, automatically went to God. If you had flocks, if you had animals, if you had livestock, then the firstborn of each of those heifers or sheep or whatever would automatically be given to God, and that was part of the tithe. Others will say that this was just simply a Mosaic thing, and this is something having to do with the Old Testament and does not have any kind of New Testament application to us at all. But you'll notice that several times in this series, I did make bare mention of the tithe with the promise that we would take it up at the proper time, and we began that last week, and we're going to continue that this week. But it's far more than just an Old Testament principle. It's something I think reaches us even into the New Covenant. and I think that we're going to be showing that today. It works itself out in the life of any Christian living today. And if we're living in a New Testament-based Christianity, then we want to answer this question here. No matter what we call it, whether we call it a tithe, whether you're a farmer, rancher, no matter how in the world you make a living or whatever like that, what I've done today with this message is I'm going to ask this question here, and it's just a very, very basic question. What does God want me to do with my money? Now, that's the fair question right there. We're not going to be talking about theory today. We're going to be talking about real, honest-to-goodness practicality. What is it that God wants me to do with my money? The reason this particular sermon here took shape originally, and this is one version of that first one that I preached in with using this title, was when a pastor in Illinois told me that he had a church full of young Christian people who did not know anything at all about Christian giving. And I don't know why he chose me to come and introduce that subject to his church. I've no idea, except we have been friends a long time, and he knew that I had known something about the subject. And I said, well, how much detail do you want me to go into it? He said, they know nothing. They know nothing except just the bare minimum that I want them to give. And I said, well, how about if I preached on what does God want me to do with my money? Would that be basic enough? And he said, yeah, I believe that will do it. It reminds me of the time that I was in college and I started working for McDonald's. And I was, my first day, standing there next to the grill, and there was another fellow there not too much older than me that was working on the grill. And he said, how much do you know about this? And I said, I don't know anything. And he said, okay. He says, the red things are the meat. And the brown things are the buns. Try not to get them confused, especially when you turn the red meat over, everything's brown. And I said, slow down, you're going a little fast for me there. So we're going to be dealing with that kind of a basic today. The red things are the meat and the brown things are the buns. At this point, it would be to my advantage if I could hold up a large stone tablet that had been passed down from generation to generation with writing engraved in it where I could hold it up to you and say, this is what God said to do with your money. But I don't have any kind of a stone tablet like that. I don't even have any photographs of anything like that. And so we don't have that kind of detail spelled out for us. I'd like to show you a photograph, or I'd like to show you a video clip from the days of the Old Testament, showing you in beautiful detail what God wants you to do with your money. But I don't have photographs. I don't have videos of what it was like to be a Christian, not in the Old Testament and certainly not in the New Testament. But I do have something that I think will point the way to a good response to what does God want me to do with my money. Because we're not left in the dark. We may not be able to learn all that we want to learn about it, but we can have enough light, I think, to be able to at least start the discussion. And so let's begin here with what we were talking about a minute ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, the background in those two verses that we read is this. Not too many years after the Lord's resurrection, the gospel was beginning to spread and churches were sprouting up all over the Roman Empire. And as those churches in the Roman Empire began to get news from one another, they had heard that while they themselves and those newer churches were thriving pretty well, back in Jerusalem, it was not working out quite so well. In the book of Acts, in fact, it says that the saints there, the people who were believers in Jesus Christ in Jerusalem after the resurrection, were persecuted horribly by those Jews who decided they were not going to follow Christianity. Now, you remember that the Bible says Jesus came to his own received him not, these were the ones who received him not. And so they were making life tough on those who had received Christ. Now, in those days, it could be something like somebody passing a mandate saying you're not allowed to work if you are a believer in Christ. Or somebody saying that, I'm sorry, but if you're going to be a Christian and believe in Jesus, then we don't want you in our community anymore. And they would turn you out. Families were being split up and so on. And it was really, really a tough time to be a Christian believer in Jerusalem in those days. And so in order to get money to those people there, I mean, the money would solve an awful lot of problems for those who were struck by this economic persecution that they were going through. The Apostle Paul was as he went from town to town and from church to church, was talking about the problems they were having back in Jerusalem, and he was asking the churches, don't you want to give something that would help these people out? And now there's a tricky situation here that you have to remember. And we can't go into an awful lot of detail, but the Gentile churches, that is, the churches that Paul had started throughout the Roman Empire, did not have an awful lot of Jewish people in them. There were some, but many of them were almost entirely Gentile. Now, the word Gentile to a Jew in those days was basically, it meant you were a pagan. It meant you were a pagan. And before Christianity took hold, Jews and Gentiles generally did not get along very well. And it wasn't the pagans necessarily that were at fault here. It was the Jews. They felt like they should keep themselves separate because of the pagan elements in society. And they viewed themselves much like sometimes like the way that we are. They see the culture around them and they say, well, I don't want to take part in that. I don't want to take part in that. And so many of them had sequestered themselves to the point that they would not eat with the Gentile. They would not eat with the pagans. They wouldn't go shopping with the pagans. They wouldn't do anything. And then along comes the Apostle Paul, who is given a specific order by Jesus to preach the gospel to the pagans and to set up churches who are ministering among the pagans. And so now here we have this situation where Paul is saying, you know those Jewish people that used to hate your guts? They need help. What are you going to do? And I'm sure that there were lots of discussions taking place in churches. How are we going to handle this? The apostle's reply to this was, listen, he says, there are not two tables to sit at in God's kingdom. There's only one table. Only one table. And he proves that, by the way, in Antioch, when a situation comes up, when the apostle Peter is in Antioch, and enjoying fellowship with pagans around a common dinner table. But when some of the brothers come down from Jerusalem, Peter separates himself from the pagans. And the Bible says this, the apostle Paul withstood him to the face. Now, that's a polite way, I think, of saying they had it out. They had it out. And the point that the apostle Paul said, look, God does not have two tables. God's only got one table. And he said, if you want to go back to the point where there were two tables, then you might as well uncrucify Jesus, because that's what we're talking about. Nothing would get his ire up any more than somebody talking about this two-tier system in God's program. There was not a two-tiered system in God's program, Jews and Gentiles. Let me tell you what, that applies in an awful lot of other areas as well. Christians have not always handled that, bringing everybody all together. And you know what I'm talking about, right? Okay, I don't have to get explicit here. But Christians not always handled that very, very well. I've got a, you know, I have Southern roots. Okay, I have Southern roots, but I do not have the same kind of Southern roots that some of my brethren have had, to the point that they were just absolutely. I was a pastor of a church one time, and unbeknownst to me at the time that I was a pastor, they had sort of an unwritten rule that black people were never going to go to that church. It was a white church only. This was not in the deep, deep South. This was in Texas, okay? And it wasn't anywhere written down that this was the case. But the first time that I invited somebody that was not white to come to this church, I was told, we have a rule. So we've not always handled this really well as Christians. But let me tell you what, there are not two tables in God's kingdom. And I'm talking about, we're not talking just about Jews and Gentiles, we're talking about black, white, we're talking about all sorts of things like this. You look in the book of Revelation, and one of the things you're going to find out is that in heaven, in heaven, there is a huge, huge multitude of people who believed in Jesus from every nation, from every tribe, from every language. They're all going to be there. Now, they don't get there through separate ways. They get there through one way. And so that's the reason why the Apostle Paul was so stout on this thing. He got up in Peter's face and he said, "Do you understand what you're saying when you say there are still two tables? You're saying Jesus has never come. And everything is just like it always was." Well, now here's another test. How are the pagans going to handle dealing with their Jewish brothers back home who need help? Are they going to step up? Fortunately, I can tell you, they stepped up. They said, "We will help. We will help." And so for a long time there in the book of Acts, you have the Apostle Paul traveling from church to church doing one thing, and that was he is gathering funds and money to take back to Jerusalem to take care of those situations. Now, there's another part of the story. In the Roman letter, I believe it's the Roman letter, at one point Paul says, we need to pray that those people there will receive the gift. Because there is still a lot of prejudice on the other side as well, you see. So isn't it amazing how things, they just don't change. They still don't change. We're still struggling with many of the same things that their first century church did. So here's the situation. We have churches now, Gentile churches, churches that are not Jewish at all. They've come to Christ through a different direction without being Jewish first. And the Apostle Paul says, you have an obligation to help these people. And so when the men are being killed and widows are being left behind and orphans with little or nothing, the pagan churches began to respond. And they began to take up the offerings. And so Paul, the missionary, is writing a letter to Corinth. That's what 1 Corinthians is. It's a letter to Corinth talking about how he wants them now to respond to this situation and to give them some information and some instruction. The church in Corinth had an awful lot of problems. We can't go into all of that right now. But one of the things that they did have a problem with was pride and ego. They didn't have a good handle on the Lord's Supper, if you might remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They had problems even accepting the fact of the resurrection of Jesus in themselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so here we are in chapter 16, and the apostle is giving them some instruction now about how this offering ought to go down. And here's what he says. We're going to read a little further than those first two verses this time. "Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so you also are to do." Here's where he says, "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and to store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go." Now, do not just skip over that last phrase. "I will spend some time with you, and then you may help me on my journey wherever I go." Quite simply, Paul is telling these people, and I believe by preserving these words in the New Testament, God is also telling us a few things about what he wants us to do with our money. Now, the language is a little bit old, but we can get through it okay. Paul is saying to this church, "I want to talk about a collection. I want to talk to you about money. This offering that you're taking up for the poor Christians in Jerusalem." And here's what he says. "Do it when you gather together on the first day of the week." Now, that's an important point right there. First day of the week. Which day is the first day? That's Sunday, isn't it? When do Christians get together and take their offerings? He says you're going to do it on Sunday. on the day that you worship. Now, there are a couple of implications here. First, this is a real glimpse, I think, into life and in the church in the first century. These Christian believers in Corinth are doing their gathered worship on Sunday, the first day, and not Saturday, which is the Sabbath day. Do you understand that? Often we refer to Sunday as the Sabbath. It is not. The Sabbath simply means the seventh day. Now you say, okay, now, Keith, you told us we're not going to be delving back over the Old Testament all that much. I'm not making the case here that we ought to be going to church on Saturday. Quite the opposite. I don't know exactly when it happened. I don't know exactly all the reasons why it happened. I've got some pretty good ideas why it happened, why we go to church on Sunday instead of on Saturday. But the principle of the Sabbath is not that you observe one single day. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks about that. He says there are some people who are going to make a big deal about certain days of the week. He says Christian people are not going to do that. Now, I think you ought to have a Sabbath. I think you ought to pick a day of the week when it's a time for worship, it's a time for rest, it's a time for just sort of spiritually recharging. We were not designed as human beings to give it 100% every single day of the week, all year long, to go 7 days. We ought to do 6 days and then have that off day there where we recharge ourselves, where we get ourselves back in touch with God and so on. And there are lots of different ways that you can observe a Sabbath, but it doesn't have to be on particularly Saturday. And we are doing it today on Sunday then. So it appears that this is taken for granted, by the way. The Apostle Paul here is not making the argument that this is a day that you ought to worship. He says this is a day that you've been worshiping. He says you've been doing this for a while now. And so he's making the argument there not to worship on this particular day, but one of the things that you ought to do when you come. And the second thing is about this is he says that the taking up of the collection happens to coincide with the meeting of the church. And this is another flashpoint for Christians. We all agree that Christians should be generous givers, but there is always some discussion about where and how we should give. And as a pastor over the years, I have encountered all sorts of arguments for and against where and how we ought to be giving to our churches and to the Lord's work. I have encountered some people who believe that they don't need to give anything at all to the church. Rather, they're going to just distribute their tenth, their tithe, in to individuals or to wherever they feel like it ought to be in need. Some people feel like they ought to send it into a television ministry or something like that, or to some orphan-type ministry or so on. Well, I think one of the things that 1 Corinthians 16 tells us is that no matter how you intend to give, at least part of that is going to have to go to church, at least part of it. And I'm of the personal belief that nearly all of it. Church is not the only place I give, you understand that, but it is a major place for my giving. And by doing that, then, I'm entrusting it to other people and the church who is going to be making decisions about how this money is then to be spent in terms of gospel ministry, in terms of missions, in terms of benevolences, and those kinds of things. And I am still going to be involved where I can in personal projects, but the vast majority of my giving is going to be taking place through the church. And that, I think, is one of the things that Paul is implying here. When you come together, he says, take an offering. Take an offering when you go to church there. And in the Old Testament, the Jewish teaching in the Old Testament was that the temple was the storehouse. And in the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi has God saying, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. And so you have today what people talk about storehouse tithing and saying the church is now the temple of God and it is the storehouse. I don't think that that's quite accurate to put it that way, but at the same time, the principle is there. And so we're still going to be doing most of our giving that's taking place in the church. The animal sacrifices would, of course, be offered in the temple during the times of worship. And the text in front of us does not demand that our only giving takes place at church, but it does indicate that the church is a good place to do our giving. And I might say here that even though you do most or even all of what you think is your obligation to church, and many people will, they'll write a check or they'll bring cash to church. Some people have begun using electronic means to actually just take it out in a systematic way. They just go from the bank directly into the church. I'm not too sure about the propriety of that, but it's better than not giving at all, right? Okay. So, but the point is that when I write my check to the church, or when I give my cash to the church, when I make my offering at church on Sunday, that does not relieve me from the responsibility of helping to relieve suffering where I see it between Sundays. And so you're going to have opportunities to give to people. You're going to find out about needs on Facebook. You're going to find out about needs on social media. You're going to find out, people are going to tell you that somebody had a fire and they need help. Somebody needs groceries, they need help. Somebody's having trouble making their utility bill, they need help. We are going to be taking care of that as well. And not necessarily just through the church, but we're going to do it out of our own back pockets. You know, this is part of our giving, by the way. And I believe that God sees and God blesses. And in fact, in the Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, whenever you give, make sure you don't make a big show about it. Most people won't even know how generous you've been. But God sees, and He does reward in the open then. And so it's always appropriate to alleviate suffering whenever we can. Now, back to our giving at church. The Spirit, through Paul, says, store it up. Now, I think probably what he means is, you as a church, he's telling the Corinthian church, he says, you have made a promise for a large amount. Don't try to get that all at one time. He says, do it a little bit at a time. And so it's a very kind of a practical matter that he's doing right here. Because he says, if you wait till I get there and try to get it all up at one time, that's going to create quite a burden. It's going to be confusing. And so we're not going to do that. Now, I think what the Apostle Paul's idea here is applying to us. Remember, we're talking about what does God want me to do with my money. We're not talking about what does God want the Corinthians to do. But I think one of the things that the Apostle Paul implies here, although he doesn't come right out and say it, was he says you need to have a plan. You need to have a plan for your giving. In other words, don't wait till Sunday morning and wait, oh, no, oh, here comes the offering plate. What am I going to put in? That's not the time to be thinking about that, okay? Be thinking about that ahead of time. Make those decisions ahead of time. Practice, and I had taught my children this, and I have taught it in the churches as well, that these sorts of decisions don't need to be taking place on the spur of the moment. They need to be taking place ahead of time, making plans for these things, making plans for our giving, having a giving plan, having a budget, deciding before we get to church. Now, if you're not a regular giver yet, or somebody just beginning to make your baby steps into Christianity, this is something that you're going to have to be thinking about going forward. Because, you know, it's a big jump. It's a big jump for somebody who has not been giving anything at all to a church to suddenly ask them, okay, now 10% of everything you make needs to go to the church. That's a big jump for a lot of people. For a lot of people, 5% would be a big jump, you know. Just a lot of people have the idea that somehow or another, if they come to church and drop a $20 bill in the plate, they've really killed a bear. Let me tell you what, I have had people in my churches. I've had people in my churches whose check that they can make out on Sunday is in the hundreds of dollars. And they gave much more than that at special occasions along the way, too. You say, is that what the Lord expects me? No, of course not. I mean, I don't do that. I've never done that. I've always pastored people who gave much more money than I did because they were prospered more money, and they were faithful to God. They felt like they had an obligation, and it's not what you're giving compared to somebody else, but rather what you're giving compared to the way that you think God has blessed you. That's the point. And so we're talking about amounts of giving. And what does God want me to do with my money and how much to give? But before we do that, you have to decide, first of all, to become a giver, to become that kind of a person that's a giver. You plan it just like you plan your rent payment or your car payment or anything else that requires a regular amount of money. Now, God doesn't send you a bill. This church will not send you a bill. No church I know of actually sends a bill to anybody for what they think they owe, and if they send you a bill like that, you're in the wrong church. You're not paying God back when you give. That's not the way that it works. But it is helpful to your giving if you see it as an obligation rather than just as an option that you, if you have extra this week, you just give it to the Lord. That's not a good way to be a giver. Be a giver and start being a giver. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, plan for your giving. And here's something else, and this is not even mentioned here in this, because the Apostle Paul says when you come together as a church, this is when these offerings and collections take place. He doesn't say what you do if you have a snow Sunday. I've had people in churches who believed that if we had to cancel services on Sunday, that meant they didn't have to give anything for that Sunday. Everything else operates. Whether you have a Sunday morning service or not, obligations for that church go on. And although we're not giving just in order to meet the church's obligations, you skip church or have a vacation or something like that, see that your offering gets to church somehow or another, okay? Figure it out. They still run mail, as far as I know. And there are lots of other ways a person can give, and you can make it up then. This is Bathamology, by the way, not Paul theology. But give your offering the next chance you get. In other words, plan for it. Make it an automatic kind of a thing whenever you get ready to be a giver. Now, how much should that offering be? It's a good question we should be asking. There's nothing in this passage about that. In the Old Testament, we saw that God's people gave a tenth of their agricultural harvest and their farm animals as an offering to God, and that was called a tithe, and that means a tenth. And we also saw that the tithe represented back to God that you have given me everything, and I'm going to give back a section of it to you in acknowledgement of the fact that you have blessed me this way. And it was to acknowledge God's ownership and God's creatorship and that kind of thing then. So their choice to serve him with the tithe was based on that idea. There's nothing in the New Testament that reads like any of that I'm just now reading or talking about. I've searched all over the New Testament. I wish I could show you a place where Jesus says, okay, all those tithing rules that used to be in effect, they're still in effect. It doesn't work that way. There's nothing like that in there in the New Testament then. Jesus never gives any explicit instructions about what percentage of our income should go back to the Lord. There's nothing in there like we have in our Old Testament text about those things. But there is a line in this text we've been reading here that I think gives us a clue as to how we should be giving and how we determine the amount that we give. And here it is. He says this. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside, each of you, by the way, store it up as he may prosper. In other words, there are people in that church who are going to prosper a lot, and the expectation the Apostle Paul has is you're going to give more. You have prospered, and you're going to give more than somebody who has not prospered. That phrase allows us to move away from the singular concept of that agriculturally based tithe to the giving that may be expected from people who do not make their living off the land. City dwellers could prosper. Tradesmen could prosper. Craftsmen could prosper. Laborers could prosper. Merchants could prosper. Others who made a living away from the soil could prosper. And so the Apostle Paul is including all of us, along with all of those agricultural types then. And it reflects the notion that the ability to earn an income, the ability to earn an income in another trade, comes from God just as surely as crops come out of the ground. If God does not bless us with a good mind and good hands and so on with which we can make a living, then we don't have anything. But if God has blessed us with good minds and good hands and the ability to earn a living, then at least a portion of that income goes back to him. It introduces the idea also of proportionality. Proportionality in giving. It's like I mentioned a few minutes ago, I've had people in churches that I'd pastored that gave what I thought were astronomical amounts of money. Not everybody could do that. Many people could give far, far less than that. I gave less than that. But it tells me that no matter what my level of income is, no matter what my level is, at least some of it should be given to God and His interests. Notice I say not all of our money should be given to God. Now, there are some people who believe that you should have nothing at all. And that at some point in your life, you have to just what they call lay it all on the altar or give it all away or something like that. There's nothing like that in the Bible that's a requirement for people who are believers in Christ. It's acknowledging that everything belongs to God, and that offering that we give to God is an acknowledgement of the fact that it actually does belong to God, but God has given it to us to be stewards of it and to be renters of it, if you will, if not possessors of it, and to use it properly so that when we have parables that Jesus speaks of about giving somebody five talents and somebody two talents and somebody one talent, the point is that you have the ability given to you by God to be able to make money, and then you give some of that back, and then you use the rest of it in order to make more money, and you give some of that back, and so on. There's a real stewardship principle involved here. One of the things that I have to remind people, and whenever I've talked to, especially people who are unfamiliar with Christian giving, they want to know, you know, how much of it should I give? Should I? I've heard preachers give all sorts of ideas, like give till it hurts or give till it's a real sacrifice or whatever. These are good mottos and they're good phrases, and they sound pretty good from the pulpit. But in practical terms, I'm not so sure just how valuable and practical they are. We do have some specific things in the Bible that tell us that we shouldn't come to church and just transfer all of our wealth over to God. For instance, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8 that if someone does not provide for his relatives, for his household, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In other words, you have to have enough to take care of your family. God doesn't expect you to give your family's money all over to Him. He wants you to be able to take care of them. And He says, if you can't take care of them, you're worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. And there's a real stewardship principle involved here. Putting God first doesn't mean that basically every time you turn around, you're writing a blank check to God and saying, okay, here's everything. I'm going to start all over again. It doesn't work that way. Putting God first means putting the things that God has given you responsibility for first. Do you understand that? Principle I learned several years ago. There's a man named Robert McQuilkin who was involved at the time, I think, with Columbia Bible College. He was the president of the college. He had had a wonderful ministry career. And his wife developed Alzheimer's. And he determined in his heart that he was going to take care of her as long as he possibly could. And he went to his board of directors, the college that he was the president of, and he told them, I have to resign. I have to resign because I have to take care of my wife full time. I made a vow to her that I would take care of her when we got married. And there were some men, of course, on his board who objected to that, saying, look, you know, you have to put God first. You're putting your wife in front of God. And his response was, putting God first means you put first those things for which God has made you responsible. Do you understand what I'm saying here? So whatever this preacher up here says to you today, there's no way in the world I'm going to advocate that you just come up next Sunday and just take everything you've got and liquidate it and bring a big check to God. That's not what we're talking about here. You have real world responsibilities, and putting God first means taking care of those responsibilities as well. And you don't do that by just making yourself poverty stricken. You understand? Now, there are some people who are going to be called to that. Fortunately, I'm not one of them. I would like to think that if God called me to do that, I would do that. But that's not what we're talking about today. Also, giving is not just the province of the well-off. It's not just something we should expect the wealthy to do. But anybody who has been blessed by God with an income, small or large, is expected to be involved in stewardship. And so we have here not just instructions then to be regular givers, but that our giving should be proportional, at least in some respect, to our income. Now, the reason why the tithe makes so much sense is proportional. If I have a dollar, 10 cents of it is a tithe. If I have $100, then $10 is a tithe. If I have $1,000, $100 is a tithe. The tithe has proportionality built into it, which I think is a wonderful idea. Those of us who have matured in our faith, we may have started off with much smaller amounts. I remember about a year into my Christian experience, my pastor came to me and quizzed me about what I had been giving. As a teenage believer, he knew I had a job, and he'd asked me about it, and he knew that I had an interest in ministry. And he said, if you are going to be really fully involved in the ministry, you're going to have to take care of the stewardship issue. And so I was honest with him, and I told him what I'd been giving, and he says, that is not proportional to what you've been receiving. And so he straightened me out on that. And so I made some commitments to the Lord that day. And over the years, I've been able to keep that commitment. Now, you know, making $20 a week and giving a tithe off that's not very much. But when that $20 turned into $50, I began to take a longer look at what I was doing on Sunday. And when that $50 turned into $100, there's even a longer look along the way. But I will tell you this, that God has blessed those baby steps that I made at the very beginning to the point that I was able to give far more than I'd ever expected to be able to give. The Bible says that there was a man who piled up an awful lot of goods. Jesus told the story. A man piled up an awful lot of goods. And he made up his mind he was just going to tear down his barns, build bigger barns. He was going to store up all of his goods, then decide, boy, he'd had it made, had his lifetime out in front of him. And then he was told by God, you're a fool. And tonight your soul is required of you. And I've told people this over the years, that I have had relatives and people who have known me and have known my giving habits. And I'm not trying to brag on me here. I'm just simply telling you that this has been my experience, that I have been able to give, and I've been able to give generously, and I thank God for the ability to do that. But I'm sure that if I had taken all the money I've given to the Lord's work and had been saving that off or piling that up into some sort of mutual fund or something like that, I would be wealthy beyond anything you could imagine right now. Again, I'm not saying here that look at me, look at what a great man I am. What I'm saying is that I have relatives who know my habit in this way, and they think I'm a fool. My question to you is, okay, look at what you're giving. Look at how you're storing things up. Look at the way that you're living your life. Somebody's going to call you a fool. Do you want it to be your relatives and your friends, or do you want it to be God? I don't want God looking over my shoulder when I write my check and say, you're a fool. That's not a good amount for you, Keith. You're being foolish. And that's what he means when he says, prove me, try me out. He says, see if I won't open up a window of heaven and pour you out a blessing. And God certainly has done that for me. We should be reminding ourselves of the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in his second letter to the Corinthians when he said, here's the point in chapter 9, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so God wants us to be generous with Him, and He wants us to be enjoying it at the same time. And I'm telling you, these are not mutually exclusive. You can be a happy, happy giver. And God wants us to be that kind of a person. And so it follows then that as God has prospered you, as your income rises, your giving should rise. And when times are lean, let me tell you what, you can always dial it back. Proportionality allows you to do that. Do you understand that? The Apostle Paul even says, he says, there are times when I have had a lot of stuff, and there's a time when I've had very little stuff. And he said, I've just learned how to be content during all of that. But if you don't have it to give, you don't have it to give. You understand? And that's the reason why he says, as you have been prospered. It's a proportionality kind of a thing. For some, especially those who are new to the faith or who are new to the concept of giving, 10% may be a big stretch. I understand that as a pastor. You may decide that you can't do that, and therefore you're going to decide, I can't do that, therefore I'm not going to do anything. Don't do that. Don't do that. We often acquire habits and we break habits, sometimes a little bit at a time. Give a little bit, but give something. Don't, I give through my local church, always have, but you guys pass an offering plate here. I try, no matter where I am, any church, anything I'm visiting, I try never to let an offering plate go in front of me without me putting something in. Now, what I put in there is not my tithe. What I put in there is not my giving to my regular church. But it's something, you see. And even people just starting off in the faith and starting off with Christianity, starting off with giving. You may have been a Christian a long time and never really given a lot of thought to this giving here. You say, well, 10%, Keith, I cannot just jump all of a sudden to 10%. I've got bills. I've got this. I've got this. Give something. Give something. Prove God. Try Him out. See if He will not bless that something and allow you to give more and give more and give more. And you say, well, I'll work up to 10%. Then I'll be at the top. No, you won't. No, you won't. No, God may want you to give more. But give something. Give something. Set your sight on a goal and then plan your giving and stick with it. God says He'll bless you. He'll bless you. And as God blesses the smaller gift, I'm certain that your ability to give will increase as well. And hear the wisdom of the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. And these are wonderful, wonderful metaphors for saying that God is going to bless you. Your giving will at the same time not necessarily be a constant. Life has ups and downs. Sometimes you'll have a lot to give. Sometimes you won't have much to give. At times in my life, I've been a giver, and other times in my life, I have been on the receiving end of a gift. I much prefer being the giver, but I have also had those times when I've had to be the receiver. And those are times as well that are blessed by God. So what does God want me to do with my money? In essence, the same thing that God asked of Israel. Number one, to treat everything that we possess, including all of our money, in such a way that we acknowledge Him as a creator and the ultimate giver and sustainer of life. If God is not with you, you have nothing. You have nothing to give. And so when you give, you are acknowledging God as the giver of all that you have. And to use your resources in ways that will bring glory to Him, not only in our giving, but also in our spending. Giving God a portion of my income, and we've talked about this before, that does not give me the license to spend the rest of what I've got in any way I choose. My spending, as well as my giving, should always honor God. And in all of our giving and spending, that we make it our aim that we are advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the second letter in chapter 8 about giving, he based the entire conversation with them on the gospel itself. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you might, by His poverty, become rich." Now remember that last phrase I told you to think about? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 6, was it? He says, when he says, I do this so that you may help me on my journey. What is Paul's journey? It's a gospel mission, is it not? Isn't that what we talk about? The journeys of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts? That you may help me in my journey, that you may help me in my ministry, that you may help me with my missionary work. Isn't that what Paul's telling them? I'm going to come to you and we're going to be taking this offering and I want you to be able to help me as we go further into the mission field. As we open up new fields, as we plant new churches, as we spread the gospel, which is one of the primary reasons we give in the first place as Christians. If you believe in salvation at all, if you believe that you have been saved from a life of despair, that you have been lifted up out of your sin, that you have been blessed with family and friends and a church through the giving of God's Son to make that possible, if you do believe these things, that if you've had your soul filled with forgiveness and rejoicing and solid hope for an eternity with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and all the saints, none of this comes without Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. None of it comes without God's giving to us. None of it comes without God's giving His Son for us. And our gratitude is certainly shown by giving toward the gospel. Whenever we write our checks to the church here on Sunday morning, we're not writing just to see that the bills are being paid, and the utilities are being paid, and the grass is being mowed, and the preacher's being paid. We're paying to get the gospel out. We're providing gospel ministry. And so if you believe in salvation for yourself, and you believe that you have been able to be blessed by the salvation of God through the giving of God's Son, Jesus Christ on the cross, then how much more should we be givers? And as we give with the hope that those who have not yet tasted and experienced what we rejoice in and give thanks for will secure it for themselves by that gospel. You come to church, you give a dollar, you give $10, you give $100, whatever like that. That's not taxes. That doesn't go down a hole somewhere. That goes into the gospel. People are going to be saved because of what you give. Do you understand that? People are going to be saved. People are going to not go to hell. People are going to come to Christ because of what you give. No wonder God loves a cheerful giver. You can be happy about that. You can be happy about that. You don't have to begrudge God anything on Sunday. Just remember that as you give, people are going to be saved. Our Father, we're grateful for all your teaching today on the concept of stewardship. We've covered an awful lot of territory today, and perhaps there are other things we could have talked about, but these are the things that were on our heart. These are the things that the Scriptures have asked us to deal with today. May we all be cheerful givers, remembering that our gifts go toward the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation of those who have never yet heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.